Well, good morning. Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Just want to start out by saying I appreciate it. I thank you all for being here this morning, even though it is the dreaded daylight savings time, Sunday, the curse of all churches everywhere. I know that people love sleep. It's actually very appropriate for our passage today. People love sleep, right? Even like really weird morning people. If you're a morning person, you're weird, I don't understand you. But still, even you guys just plan ahead and you go to sleep early the night before. But everyone loves sleep. I read this fact about daylight savings time, and they said that federal judges, the day after the daylight savings Sunday, the sentences that they give are 5% longer than any other time in the year. So I'm just letting you know, in case you're planning on committing a federal crime, be careful about when your sentencing is for that. There's this story that we're going to read about today of Jesus spending the entire night in prayer. He doesn't just give up 1 hour of prayer. He spends the entire night in prayer. What does that get you? And this is what we're going to talk about today. What does that get? What does prayer, in general, what does prayer get you? At its best, if you're doing it right, if you're doing everything right, it's so important to you. Let's say you're praying all night. What is its purpose? What does it get you? To get more things, to get better things. We're not going to be able to talk about the whole exhaustive, what does Scripture say about prayer today, but I want us to think about that question. What does prayer get you? And what does praying all night get you? What did it get Jesus? We start off in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. It starts out by saying it was at this time. What does it mean? And what was going on at that time? The stories that we've been reading that have been happening to Jesus is that the Pharisees were coming at Jesus. They challenged him. They challenged him about why he was eating with sinners, tax collectors. They challenged him about why his disciples were not fasting. They challenged him about things that he was doing on the Sabbath. They were coming at him and coming at him. And in the last week, we talked about how they, at the end of that, were talking about what they could do to Jesus. And in the other gospel, it talks about that they were planning on figuring out how they could destroy Jesus. So this is the time that we're talking about here. And it goes on in verse 12 to say that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So he's facing this mounting antagonism from the Pharisees, from the leadership. And he takes his time away. He goes off to the mountains. He spends the entire night in prayer. In the book of Acts, in the New Testament, we see that when there's something really important, let's say they're sending someone out or to do ministry, when there's important choices that need to be made, you have this extended time of prayer and prayer with fasting, even in Acts chapter 6:6, and I believe these are in your notes, chapter 13, chapter 14, you have these situations where for this very important times of prayer, for a very important decision, you have these extended times of prayer together, fasting together. By the way, this is another sermon related to prayer for you guys who have been here showing up. I'm going to keep preaching about prayer as long as the Bible keeps speaking about prayer, right? So if it comes to prayer, we're going to talk about it again. And I'm going to keep doing it also until there are more people show up on our Thursday night prayer than show up on Sunday morning. And the way to accomplish that is not to not show up on Sunday morning next time, right? The way to accomplish that is for more and more people to come and pray on Thursday nights or Thursday in the afternoon when we do that. But it was, by the way, it has been growing, and it's been awesome to see the number of people come out for that. And I know that God is going to do things through this church as we go before him in prayer. But certainly for Jesus, praying all night showed the importance that he understood and felt about what he was about to do. It showed the importance of what was at stake here. The stakes were extremely high for what Jesus was about to do. So what he was about to do, let's look at verse 13. It says, when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So Jesus had been gathering quite a following, a disciple, someone who follows after, learns from the rabbi, from the teacher, and learns underneath them. Now he called 12 of those who had been following them and named them apostles. Now, a disciple is someone who follows, an apostle is someone who is sent. That's what it means to be sent, to be a messenger, to be commissioned to go out. We've been talking about this idea of the new wineskins. This is from a few weeks back where you had the old wineskins, the old system, and then Jesus was saying new wine needs new wineskins. And it was this contrast between the old covenant, the old way of doing things, with the way that Jesus was going to bring. Now, the group that was to be charged with implementing these new wineskins, this new system, was going to be the apostles and the church. Jesus himself did not fully implement those new wineskins. What I mean by that is his role, part of his role, was to perfectly follow the old covenant as it was supposed to be followed, because he, in terms of the laws of the old covenant, he followed everything perfectly so that he could live a perfect righteous life that he could give to us for our righteousness. So he was fulfilling the old covenant. We talked about that there were some times where the letter of the law would conflict with the heart of the law, and Jesus would follow the heart of the law, not necessarily the letter of the law, but in general he would do both. He would follow the letter of the law as written in Scripture, not necessarily everything the Pharisees did because they added some more stuff, but he would follow the letter of the law and the heart of the law. And the only time he wouldn't necessarily fully follow the letters when he was following the heart and it conflicted with the letter. You guys with me? So he followed, fulfilled perfectly the old covenant, kind of the old wineskins. But he gave the charge, he was going to give the charge to his followers, these apostles, to then implement this new system. What indication do we have from this passage that that's a part of what he was doing? Well, one is even the number 12. We had 12 tribes in the Old Testament. Here we have 12 apostles who are set to bring in this new system, these new wineskins. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, 9 through 14, it talks about the new Jerusalem that is coming down at the end, kind of the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem. And it says that on the 12 gates of the city of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it says on the 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. And so we have this picture of the 12 from the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and then the 12 sort of part of the foundation of the New Covenant being the apostles. I just want to make clear here, this is not about replacing the Jews. This is kind of a complicated issue, and if anyone wants to talk more about this with me afterwards, I'd be happy to. But some people kind of view this as, okay, now the Jews are done, and now it's all about the church and that type of thing. And this is not about replacing or fully getting rid of the Jewish role in God's plan. Now, there was the Old Covenant, which was replaced by the New Covenant. But previous to that was the covenant that God made with Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham where he promised him lands, he promised him descendants, and he promised that the whole world would be blessed through him. And that was an unconditional promise, and those promises are going to maintain, and God has got a plan for the Jewish people in the end times and the millennium. But here in the church age, we have, the old covenant being replaced by the new covenant of the blood of Jesus. You guys with me? Sort of, maybe. Some people might talk with me afterwards to help. Okay. So what was the role of an apostle? Okay, he was bringing in this and implementing these new wineskins, this new covenant. We'll see an insight from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 about part of the role that the apostles are going to have. I'm not going to read all through this, but this is where Jesus sends out the 12. Remember, I talked about the apostle meaning a messenger, someone who is sent out. And so Jesus sends out the 12. He sends them out on a mission to drive out demons, to heal, and to proclaim the kingdom. It goes a little into more detail than that, but these are kind of the three main things they do. Drive out demons, heal, and proclaim the kingdom. It's part of the role of the apostle. Jesus himself, we can look at that in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus talks about his role. Says he found the place where it is written, this is a quote from the Old Testament, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner." This is talking about God sending Jesus, and that term "sent me" is that same term of apostolos, except in the verb form. It's the same term for apostle. He sent out to proclaim freedom for the prisoner. And then in verse 43, it says, "But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And this is the same word there as well. So Jesus himself was sent by God the Father. And what was he sent to do? He was sent to proclaim the good news, but he was also sent to earn the good news. He was sent to earn the salvation of the new covenant. And then Jesus then doesn't... He earned salvation. He could have said, "Now I'm going to go tell everyone." He was also God. He could have gone to every individual person, but he didn't do that. Instead, he gives that charge to the apostles and to the church to be the ones who spread the message of the new covenant. So he earns the new covenant, but then he sends out the apostles to spread the message. And Luke, the writer of the gospel, also writes the book of Acts, and he shares the story of that message being spread first from Jerusalem and then to the ends of the world. And we see in the books of Acts a tremendous concentration of miracles occurring around the apostles, around Peter, around Paul. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 22, that the apostles are referred to as the foundational or foundations of the church. It says Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The apostles play this role of being foundational to the building of the church. The apostles, they wrote or authorized the writing of all of the New Testament. We see amongst this group Matthew and John, of course, writing Gospels. The book of Mark, Mark was a very close associate with Peter, one of the disciples, apostles here. And then Luke was a very close associate with Paul, who we'll talk about in a moment. I'm going to read a couple of passages from related to this idea also of the apostles writing the scripture and their teachings. 2 Peter 3:2 says, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." And then Acts 2:42 says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So this group, choosing 12 people, calling them apostles, this apostolic group, this group of apostles had this tremendous responsibility, basically, to be the ones that start driving and carrying this message of the gospel to the world. And this is the group that he called to do this. In verse 14, "Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So this is the group that Jesus would send out to change the world. It's an interesting group. It's listed a few different times in a little bit different order, but you always tend to have three groups of four and kind of one leader of each group. There's another place where it talks about Mark 6:7, it talks about how when Jesus sent people out, he would send them in groups of two. When he sent the apostles out, he would send them in groups of two. So out of this 12, it seems like you had kind of three groups of four or six groups of two. And it was kind of an interesting mixed up group. When you look at, if you had 12 people to kind of change the world, it's kind of amazing the people that Jesus ends up choosing. There are four fishermen. No, I'm going to get a thumbs up from Jimmy. Yeah, you should have at least a 30-year people fishermen if you're going to change the world. You had a tax collector in that group, and then you had a zealot. It talks about Simon the Zealot, which is interesting because a tax collector is someone who worked for the government, took taxes from the Jewish people and gave it to Rome. And then you had a zealot. Now, zealots absolutely hated Rome, and their number one mission was overthrowing Rome, doing it by means of violence if necessary. They ended up doing this in AD around 66 through 70, and where they tried to go, destroy Rome, take over Rome, and earn their freedom. And so you had, within this group of 12, one you had worked for the government, and one who absolutely hated the government. And Jesus brought this group together. I think that's how God works. He loved to bring different groups of people, different types of people together to do his work. And that if we are following Jesus, we're following his spirit, we can come together in that way to do this work. Now, I've mentioned Paul. Paul, of course, was not a part of this group of 12, but the Bible talks about that he would later also become an apostle. Now, the criteria for being an apostle was to witness the resurrected Christ and also to be commissioned by him. And Paul ends up having these things happen to him as well. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. In the book of Acts, the other disciples, and we're going to talk about Judas in a moment as well, they lost Judas, and so they had to replace him with one person. And they talk about this in Acts 1:22, that it should be someone who was with them from the start. And so they call this guy Matthias to take the place of Jesus. Sorry, take the place of Judas. Now, I want to focus on a couple of these people out of the 12 for just a moment. So this time of prayer, Jesus spends his night in prayer. He comes up out of that with these 12 people that he selects from his disciples to be apostles. I want to focus on a couple of them. One of them is Simon. This is kind of interesting, right? Because it uses the same language when it says whom he also called apostles, disciples whom he also called apostles. It uses the same language about Simon when it says whom he also named as Peter. So Simon, whom he also named as Peter. So just as the disciples took on this new role as apostles, once sent out, once who were going to change the world, you had Peter, we had Simon, who Jesus also names as Peter, and it speaks to the role that Peter would have. Now, Peter means rock, and so Jesus looked at Peter and said, I'm going to give you the role of being a rock. In Matthew 16:16, why don't you guys turn there with me? I'll give you a moment to do that. Talk about what it means to be a rock, that Simon would have his name changed by Jesus to Peter, to Cephas, to a word that means rock. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now this can be a little bit of a challenging verse, but Really quickly, the word for rock there is different than the word for Peter, meaning that Peter himself is not the rock that the church is going to be built on. Jesus Christ is described as the rock, and the term for rock there is a bigger rock. The idea is that Peter is the one who first proclaimed, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ," and he is also, in the book of Acts, going to declare this to the world. He's going to take that leadership role of declaring, "Jesus is the Christ." And God, Jesus is telling Peter here, like, this declaration that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you're going to be a rock. That declaration is going to be a rock that helps to build the church. We look at the life of Peter. It's very interesting when you see Peter throughout the Gospels, because he often takes a leadership role. He often asks questions. He often demonstrates his faith, but also his failure, right? He's the one who walks on water, but he's also the one who sinks. He's the one who declares Jesus as the Christ, but then he's also the one who denies Jesus. Later on, he's forgiven by Jesus for doing that. He's recommissioned. And in Acts, he becomes exactly what Jesus says he's going to become. He becomes a rock. In the Gospels, he's got this great faith, but then he's got these failures again. He has that energy, but he can't always follow it through. But Jesus knew what he was going to become, that he would be a rock, and he is a rock. In the book of Acts, chapter 2:14, it says that at Pentecost, when the Spirit was coming upon him, Peter stands up. It says Peter stands up with the 11. And so Peter gets up there with the 11 other apostles, and he proclaims. It's a great passage because he proclaims the gospel to a large group of people, and many of the people in that group were a part of the one saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because Peter said that as part of his sermon, like, "You guys put him to death." And it says people were cut to the heart when they heard that message, and 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ on that day. And that time, that was the beginning, that was the birth of the church right there. And so we see Peter becoming this rock and spreading the gospel along with these other 11 apostles. I want to talk about one other person who was in that group that Jesus came up with at the end of that whole night of prayer, and that's Judas the traitor. John 12:6 says about Judas, he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And I want us to turn to John chapter 6, starting in verse 66. I don't know if this was done on purpose by the people who numbered the verses in the Bible, but John 6:66 is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. Because Jesus says a hard sayings. He says some things that are difficult for people to hear. And so in John 6, starting in verse 66, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So here we see both. We see Peter, we see his faith, and we also see Jesus saying to Judas, "This one will betray me. One of them is a devil." Jesus knew who Judas was when he chose him. Now, other people didn't. We'll see at the end of the Gospels that even the night that Jesus was betrayed, he says, you know, one of you is going to betray me, and no one knows who it is. They don't all look at Judas and say, there it is, it's that guy, we all know it. Nobody knew he would betray him. They gave him the money bag. They wouldn't, all the other disciples would have complained if he had the money bag, and they knew he was a thief, if they knew he was a traitor. So they didn't know, but Jesus knew. So Jesus spent the entire night in prayer, and yet he chose Judas, knowing that he would betray him. We talked about this guy, Matthias, briefly, that in the book of Acts, they chose him to replace Judas. And part of their requirements for who they were going to choose to replace him was someone who was there from the very start, from the baptism of John the Baptist. And so, it's not the case, I don't know how you guys think about it or how you thought about it, it's not the case that Jesus could only scrape together 12 people. Like, he had followers, he had disciples, he had people that even after he didn't choose them to be apostles, still followed him the whole way. Matthias is one of those people. Jesus could have chose Matthias to be that 12th guy. Instead, he chose Judas Iscariot. Jesus, in that time of prayer, accepted the role the Father had for him. It's really kind of interesting. The end of our last story, the Pharisees were getting together to decide, what can we do to him? How can we destroy him? And on the heels of that, Jesus spends the entire night in prayer and chooses a guy that is going to help the Pharisees destroy him. Now, Jesus may not have liked the answer in that time of prayer. We're not let into that window of what happened during that time of prayer. Maybe the first 15 minutes were like God saying, these are the 12 you should choose. And the last 8 hours were Jesus going, Judas Iscariot? Really? Seriously? What about Judas, the son of James, instead? Jesus and Father's like, yeah, him too. But Judas Iscariot. Again, we don't know. We don't know for sure. We do know that passage that Greg read, where the night before Jesus was going to die, he talked, pray with me, pray for me. And he said to the Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Well, Jesus in this night of prayer before was the same thing was happening. He was choosing at the end of that time when he chose the 12 to accept his role as the guy who was going to be crucified to save the world. To me, there is a stunning and truth to this, that Judas was just as much a result of this time of prayer as Peter was, as Matthew was, as John was, maybe even more so. Jesus had already called Peter, had already changed the name of Simon to Peter before this time of prayer. See this in the Gospel of John. Like he had already said, Peter, this is what you're going to be. I don't think there was a lot of time spent in that night of prayer going, should it be Peter? Should he be in this group? Should he not be in this group? But at the end of this night of prayer, Jesus chooses Judas to be a part of his group. This constant reminder on his team that this is the purpose of him being here, to save the world through the cross. This is the guy traveling with me 24/7 who's going to betray me. Does this mean that Judas did something good? It's kind of an interesting question around this, right? If at the end of this, Jesus chose Judas and Judas had this particular role, is what Judas did okay? Was it good? Did God make him do what he did or anything like that? And the answer is no. What he did was still evil. It says that when he did it, Satan entered into him. This was evil. This was bad motives. He made his own choice. And yet God would use that choice. God, because of sin in the world, we needed a Savior, and so he needed people that would put Jesus on the cross, but he didn't force any one of them to do what they did. C.S. Lewis has a quote that We will all serve God. The question is, will we serve him like Judas or will we serve him like John? Like that part, that choice, how we're going to serve God is up to us. But God still takes people who he knows are going to choose the things of Judas, and he uses them and he puts them in particular places to do particular things according to his will. I want you to walk away from today realizing that Jesus spent all night in prayer and it got him Judas Iscariot. But I also want you to walk away from today still wanting to spend all night in prayer. Now, prayer does not necessarily get you Judas Iscariot. I mean, it's not like the Bible said that we're supposed to take up our crosses and follow Jesus, right? Oh, wait, it says exactly that. If we are to take up our crosses, that's what we're supposed to do, if we've agreed that we are going to do that, should we not expect Judas Iscariot somewhere in our lives? So the answer to our question, what does prayer get us? If we're spending hours and hours in prayer, if we decide I'm going to spend all night in prayer, if we're doing it right, what does prayer get us? At its best, the way it's supposed to be is prayer gets us to the will of God. For Jesus, part of the will of God, the main part for him being here was to save the world through the cross, and that meant Judas Iscariot being in his life. So we can come to God and have a lot of ideas of what we want, but when we come to God in prayer, the most important thing is, God, what is your will for my life? And if it means there's going to be a Judas in it, then God, let me choose that so that I can do your will. This is another tricky question. Well, isn't God's will always done? Well, yes, God is sovereign over everything, and ultimately his will is always done. But at the same time, Jesus, when he says how to pray, says, ask, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if God's will was always done on earth, like if everything God kind of wanted to happen and quotes always happened, then we wouldn't be praying that prayer. We wouldn't say to pray that prayer. God is ultimately sovereign over everything, but every time there is sin, that's against what God's will is. And for our own lives, we can't just sit back and say, oh, God's will is going to be done. God's will is going to be done. I don't have to take part in it. Like, God wants us to eat, but he doesn't rain cheeseburgers down from the sky. Even when he rained manna down from the sky, they had to go and gather it. Like, we have to take a role in doing things even if God wants them to happen. God's will doesn't automatically just shove itself into our lives and actions. We have to actively seek it out. We have to pray for it. And the other thing is this. We shouldn't just focus on Judas being in our lives. We should also focus on the other 11, right? Because God also gave Jesus Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and the other three. Let's forget there's Simon, Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and James, the son of Alphaeus. There we go. Those are the 11. So when we pray, we need to not just pray, try to pray Judas out of our lives. We need to accept that sometimes God's putting a Judas there and he's got a particular purpose for it. It may be a person, it may be a situation, it may be, you know, a lot of different things that God may have a purpose for. We should also be thankful for all the other things that are not Judases in our lives. Now, this is a tricky thing. This takes, again, a lot of prayer. Because we sure do. But I think for the most part, we shouldn't be seeking out, like, negative things or bad things or betrayals and things like that. And certainly, if there's, like, abusive relationships or that type of thing, I'm not saying, oh, stay in those. That's, like, a great thing or something like that. The point being, though, is that when we spend time in prayer, sometimes what God brings into our lives, it's not because we've done something wrong. It's not something we've done, but it's a task that God has given us that He wants us to do something with. You guys with me? Maybe. Is that like, I understand what you're saying, but I really don't want that. There was one time, by the way, that I spent the whole night in prayer. I know that sounds like really pious and everything, but actually I was in seminary and I had these prayer assignments that I was supposed to do every week for one class, and I went the whole semester without doing any of them. So I literally, like, crammed all night for a prayer exam. So I spend the entire night in prayer. It's an interesting thing. If you've never done it, if you have an important thing coming up, decision, something, I don't know, give it a shot. When I'm talking about spending the whole night in prayer, I'm not necessarily saying you should do that exact thing, but I do want us to be thinking about talking about just making prayer something that's truly important. And this idea of the whole night in prayer kind of shows the importance of it. There's a lot of ways to show God, like, I view prayer is very important. Anyway, I spent the whole night in prayer, and I really felt like God speaking to me. And, you know, some people hear God in different ways. The best way is always through His Scripture. And if you feel like He's saying something to you, you always check it with what the Scripture says. One of the things in that night of prayer that I was praying about, I was getting into my 30s, and I was just asking God, like, when is it going to happen? Meaning, like, when am I going to find someone? When am I going to find a girl? When am I going to find a wife? And so I prayed about that. I prayed and I asked and I complained a little bit. And I felt like God saying these words to me. It's not going to happen a second before I bring it about. And it was just kind of interesting for me to hear that. And I think the way that I took it first was like, dude, you're going to have to wait a long time. But the way, based on circumstances, that I ended up seeing it as is, when it happens, don't think that it's because of you. It's me bringing it about. Like, it's going to be my will that's done. I think any person who sees me and Heather knows it's not because of anything that I did. Clearly, I had divine assistance in the... I got an amen on that one, yeah. But ultimately, in that time of prayer, it's getting at what is God's will. And sometimes it's going to be a Heather, sometimes it's going to be a Peter, and sometimes it's going to be a Judas. And I want us to still vigorously go after what that will is, even when sometimes that will is difficult for us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your care, for Your sovereignty over this world. God, we've chosen to follow You. And that means being willing to take up our crosses. And God, I pray that we're willing to do that. I pray that we would just long to go before You in prayer, with fasting, with extended periods of time in prayer. God, just desperately seeking Your face, desperately seeking Your will, and being able to accept whatever it is. And God, we you want us to be honest with You. Even Your Son said, let this cup pass from Me. I don't want this, but whatever Your will. God, help us to have that attitude. Be honest and say what we want, what we don't want, but ultimately be able to say, God, let Your will be done. What You want me to choose, that's what I want to do.
And God, we see the result. We see the result of your choice, that each one of us could be saved, could have eternity with you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we see the results of your choice of those other 11, that even though they look like a ragtag bunch, even though Peter often looks like someone who could be blown by the wind, that you turned him into a rock. And you turn those 11 into people that would change the world. So God, we pray for your will. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you through the good and through the bad. Help us to be joyful in the midst of both. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.